In the month of May, we've been talking about relationships. And we've reminded you the past couple of weeks that we were created for relationships. We were created for, first of all, a relationship with God. And then we were created for a relationship with our family. And then we were created for a relationship with others. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, that's the way it happened. Adam had a relationship with God first. Then he had a relationship with Eve and his boys and his children. And then others that came into the world. Of course, I guess Adam was related to them all. But, you know, eventually he had relationships with people that weren't your relatives. And the aim of the lessons in the month of May is to help us make those relationships all that God wants them to be. I mean, he has a design for each relationship in our life. And because he does, he tells us in his word what we need to be to make those relationships work, to make them just as effective as he wants them to be. And so he tells us, and we're using the book of Proverbs in the month of May, what we need to be to make those relationships right. You remember the first week of the month, we talked about our relationship with God and how we get that right. And we said, in order to get that right, first of all, we need to trust him. We need to trust God. We need to live in his wisdom, which comes from this book. And then we need to stay focused. Don't get distracted. Stay focused on what our relationship with God means and the fact that we need to trust him in everything. Then last week, we moved and talked about the relationship with our family. And we were in Proverbs, the last book of Proverbs, last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. And we talked about the characteristics or traits that we need to have in our life to maximize our family relationship. So we talked about being trustworthy, and we talked about being responsible, and we talked about being godly. And then this week, we move and we're going to talk about our relationship with others. So, and what I mean by others is our friends, our neighbors, the people that we work with, people that we go to church with. And I would tell you the things that we're going to talk about today apply just as much to our family relationships as they do in our relationships with others. I don't think you can have a right relationship in your family unless you exhibit the traits that we're going to talk about today as well. So the kind of person we are, okay, the kind of person we are either builds up our relationships or tears them down. And so this morning we're going to talk about three more traits or characteristics that we need to have in our life so that we can have the right relationships with others. So we're going to talk about diligence, we're going to talk about integrity, we're going to talk about purity. And as we talk about these things, what I'd like you to be thinking about in the back of your mind is, yeah, how do these things come into play with my relationships with others? If I don't have them in my life, how do they affect the depth of a relationship I can have and then the longevity, how long a relationship lasts? And I would tell you, and this applies for all these traits that we've talked about the last couple of weeks and this week as well, part of it has to do with our efforts. I mean, we have to have determination. We have to try. We have to, you know, work at exhibiting these traits. But I will tell you, the larger part comes from the Holy Spirit as he works in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, in the illustration this morning, we talked about that straight and narrow path that God had us on. The purpose of that path, the purpose of all the experiences that God lets come into our life is to mature us, not just to make us older, but to mature us, to help us mature as a Christian, to help us become more like Christ. And again, everything that comes into our life, everything that comes into our life. And I know people say, well, preacher, I do some things that bring things into my life that God may not have planned for them to come into my life. Well, maybe. But God knows they're going to come into your life. And in his plan, he has a way to use that to mold you more, to fill you more, to make you more like his son. And that, again, that's the purpose of everything that he brings into our life. And so again, three sections this morning: work diligently, demonstrate integrity, and then exhibit purity. So, if you have your Bibles or if you have your book, first passage of Scripture is Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, going down through verse 11, where the Bible says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." Now again, the book of Proverbs, written by a father to his son. And I don't think Solomon was calling his son a sluggard, but he was saying, "Son, you can learn some things as you look at a sluggard." And that word sluggard means slothful, sluggish, or lazy. We might call them in today's vernacular a slacker. All right? And Solomon's saying, as you look at that kind of person, and then you look at an ant, you can learn some things from that ant. And he says, I want you to do three things. He says, I want you to go, I want you to consider, and then I want you to be wise. He says, I want you to go look at an ant. And I think he was, I don't think he was talking figuratively, I think he was talking literally. He says, I want you to go out and find an ant hill, find an ant colony, and I want you to consider their ways. In other words, I want you to just study them. I mean, I want you to just sit down and just look at how they operate. I want you to observe and don't just take a casual glance. Just sit there and study them for a while, because if you do that, you can learn some lessons about life that will make you wise. And isn't it amazing that God has put characteristics in insects that we need to have in our life? And that as we study those insects, we can learn how God wants us to operate. So there's two lessons that the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says that we can learn from the ant. Two things that we can see in the ant, in her life, that we need to have in our life. The first one is personal responsibility. He says, you see, when you go look at an ant, you never see a supervisor. You never see a ruler. You never see somebody there with a whistle or a whip or anything like that that's directing the other ants what to do. Every single ant knows what to do, and they do it without, like it says in that verse, without having a guide, an overseer, or a ruler. They do what's expected because it's right. Not because somebody is standing over them and saying, well, you know, you're going to do it because I'm standing here watching you. If you don't do it, I'm going to get you. The ant doesn't need anybody like that in her life. She does what she's supposed to do because it's right and because she knows she's supposed to do it. In Colossians 3:23, the Bible says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man." And so everything that we do as Christians, we ought to do it with that same kind of personal responsibility. We ought not to do it because, again, somebody's watching us or are supervising us or lording over us. We ought to do it because as we work diligently, our reward comes from the Lord. Now, we may get a paycheck from a company. We may get a paycheck from another person. But what's more important than the paycheck, and I know I can say that as a retiree, and some of you that are still working may not agree with me, but what's more important than a paycheck, because you see, and let me just back up for a minute, I believe just like we sang in that first song, God's going to take care of us one way or another. Now, he expects us to work. In fact, the Bible says if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. But as we work, we ought to realize that the one we're trying to please is our God, and our reward will come from him. And so, we, you know, as Christians in the workforce, for example, we ought to be the best kind of employee there is. We ought to be the most faithful. We ought to be the most loyal. We ought to be the most hardworking. And we ought not to need people to stand over and watch us, because we're working for the Lord. What we're doing it toward the Lord. And then, personal initiative. And then the second lesson that comes from the ant is her preparation. Even the little ant knows there's coming a time where there won't be food to gather. There won't be provisions to bring in. And so they've got to prepare before that time, so that when that time comes, they're ready. That word provideth means prepares. That word meat or food means whatever you need to survive life in that time when it's not available. And those terms summer and harvest means the time that comes before the time that you can't gather that stuff in. And so the ant teaches us that the only way to survive is to during those times is to make preparation. I want to tell you something. I was thinking about this the last couple of days. I've never seen an ant in the winter. I mean, as I go outside, even if there's not snow on the ground, I never see an ant in the winter. But I see hundreds of thousands of them in the summer. I don't know what the side of my house, why they like it so much, but every year as I'm cutting my grass, it's like this. Because every year they build another anthill. Now, I got to tell you, I sort of take poison out there and, you know, try to kill them. But before I kill them, they make another hill. And so, I mean, it's just like this. And they always come back the next year. And I've never seen an ant that's still. Have you? As you think about it. I mean, they're always moving. They're always doing something. I mean, I think it says it in the pupil book. I mean, I can go out there when they're building these anthills and I can scrape my foot across the top of them and they all run scurrying all around like that. And then pretty soon, it's just, you know, they get back, they're calm, and they go about their business, rebuilding their hill. And so we need to learn these lessons. We need to prepare for the future. There are going to be times in your life where you will not be able to do what you need to do to get what you need to get. I'm learning that as I get older. I can't do the things that I used to do. I'm learning that as I cared for my dad and I cared for my mom. I mean, the lesson is hitting me right in the face, you know, that there's going to come a time in life where I can't do the things that I've done before. And so I need to make preparation for when those times come. And the Solomon says, you can go to the ant, study her, and if you look, you'll see, again, she takes initiative, and she takes that initiative to prepare for the future. So he asks some questions. He's to the sluggard. He says, how long? Verse 9, how long wilt thou sleep, O slugger? Now again, he's not looking for an answer. What he's implying with that question is, hey, what you're doing has gone on too long already. And he says, when wilt thou arise out of sleep? Again, he's not looking for an answer. He's saying, what he's saying with that question is, you know, now's the time to get up. Now's the time to arise and get busy. And there's two Hebrew words that are used in verse 10 there for sleep. One means actual sleep, you know, where you're laying down, you have your eyes closed, and you're resting. The other one means just a lazy lifestyle, just somebody that puts off till tomorrow what they need to do today, somebody that just, you know, never does anything unless they're absolutely forced to, and then they try to get out of it. And so he's talking about not only actual sleep, but the laziness that a sluggard has. Then he says in verse 10, he said, yeah, now I know some of you may say, well, now just a minute, let me just have a little bit more sleep, a little bit more slumber, a little bit more folding of the hands to sleep. And here's what the wise man says, the teacher says, yeah, if I let you take that little bit more, pretty soon that little bit more will turn into a habit. And that little bit more will turn into a lot more. And as a result of that, it says in verse 11, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So here's a picture he's painting there in that verse. So you got this guy who's just taking a little bit more sleep, a little bit more slumber, putting off the duties of the day just a little bit longer. And again, those little things mount up to big things. And it's like a person that's somewhere and he sees somebody coming toward him. Okay? A traveler. He's in a distance, so he can't see who it is. He doesn't know that danger is approaching, for that traveler is a robber, is a bandit, is a thief. And before that person knows it, that bandit is upon him. And again, if you look at some of the Hebrews, this one that traveleth means a highwayman, you know, somebody that looks for somebody to rob. Before you know it, that person is on you. Before you know it, poverty comes. Poverty comes. And he says, and thy want as an armed man. In other words, again, painting a picture of a highwayman or a bandit that comes with a gun or some other weapon and takes from you what you have with no concern for you. No concern for what you have left. Their concern is to get everything you have. And so what the teacher is saying here is, yeah, you can go ahead and take a little bit more sleep, a little bit more slumber, a little bit more folding of the hands, but know what's coming. Because if you're not careful, if you let those things become habits in your life, and you keep this lifestyle that the name sluggard implies, then poverty is going to come, and you won't even see it coming. You won't know it's there until it's there. Want's going to come, and when it comes, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it, because it'll be like standing in front of somebody with a gun that says, give me everything you got. I don't care what you have left, because I don't care about you. So just give me everything. And again, we're talking about traits or characteristics this morning that deepen our relationship with each other, that provides longevity to our relationships with each other. So let me just ask you, and I don't want nobody to answer out loud, but I just want you to think about this. Can you have a good, long relationship with somebody that's lazy? Now again, don't answer me, don't even shake your head, but I just want you to think about it. Can you? I would submit to you that no one really admires a lazy person. Because for the most part, they make no contribution. And for the most part, the people that are industrious, the people that do take personal responsibility, the people that do things, usually have to end up supporting them. And so I would tell you, I think it's hard to have a good, solid, long relationship with somebody that is lazy. It's hard. Now, it may not be impossible, but it sure is harder than having a relationship with somebody that works and is diligent. Now, let me just make two points before we move on. Diligence is not the same as busyness. Okay? You can be busy, 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 and not accomplish anything. Okay? We need to make sure that as we work, that our efforts end up in good results. Okay? So don't just be busy. And then diligence is not determined by how much work we do or the volume of work we do. There's some people that are very diligent to the point where they ignore their families, where they ignore their God. Okay? Workaholics are not honored by God. Okay? He believes everybody ought to work, but you ought to do it in the proper balance. And you need not to work to ignore your families or to ignore God. Okay, we got to move on. We're going to talk about integrity next, verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. All right. The word integrity means righteousness, uprightness, without wavering, blamelessness. Okay? And you saw it in the student book. The word integrate means to fit two things together or unify them, bring them together. And integrity is bringing the actions of our life together or fitting it with the righteousness of God that's described in His Word. Okay? And so a person of integrity molds his life after the commands that God gives him. Integrity is not something that we work on now and then. Integrity is a lifetime, 24-hour a day, 7 days a week job. Because you see, like the book says, most of us don't set out to not be people of integrity. The things that attack our integrity come to us like little chickens that sort of come and nip at our ankles, okay? I mean, they're not, the temptations to our integrity don't come in big forms. They come in little temptations. Little temptations that say, hey, you can take a shortcut in this area and you can get this thing done a whole lot easier. Or you can get it done a whole lot faster. And if we take enough of those shortcuts, pretty soon we've lost our integrity. And so that's why I'm saying it's something that we need to work at all the time. It's something that we need to guard all the time. Every decision that we make, we ought to ask ourselves, is this in keeping with how God wants me to order my life? Is this in keeping with the way He tells me to live my life? These verses here, verses 16 through 19, are an example of a numerical proverb. The teacher starts with a statement, or selects a subject, then makes a statement, and then offers a list of things to support it. And notice what the verse says. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Why didn't the writer just say, these seven things are things the Lord hate, and they're an abomination unto Him? Now, there's some people that say, well, this is just a style, and the seventh one is no more important than the first six. Amos used the same style when he talked about the sinfulness of different nations. He said, for four things that this nation has done, it makes them sinful. But there's other people, and if I was going to pick one, I sort of agree with this line of thought, that the first six things lead to the seventh thing. And the Lord hates the first six things, but the seventh thing is an abomination unto Him. So let's look at these six things real quick, and then the seventh thing. Let me just say, first of all, the Hebrew word for hate is an intense level of dislike toward a person, an action, or an idea, or a thing. So when God's involved, He dislikes or He hates this practice or this idea. An abomination, the word abomination in Hebrew is a much stronger word. It means in God's sight, it's detestable. It's morally disgusting. It's repulsive to Him. Okay? So there's a difference between the word hate and abomination. So He says, the Lord hates these six things. It starts with a proud look. And the word proud points to something that's high or exalted. A high look is when one looks at himself and says, okay, I'm better than everybody else, and has that has arrogance in his life. Now, we know there's several proverbs that speak to pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Pride, the Lord hates pride, because when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, what we're doing is challenging God's authority. We're challenging God's superiority. The pride man says, and again, what was Satan's sin? It was pride. I'm like God. I want to set where God sets. I can set where God sets because I know as much as God knows. The Bible says we don't need to think of ourselves more highly than we do of God or of others. And so a proud look is something the Lord hates. A lying tongue, one who doesn't tell the truth. One who deceives others by what he says. God's true. His word's true. And one that doesn't tell the truth is the opposite of God and is an offense to God. It's hard to build a relationship with somebody, first of all, that's proud, okay? And it's hard to build a relationship with somebody that lies, that doesn't tell the truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." I was thinking about that verse. When I lie to somebody else, it's just like lying to myself. Because we're members one of another. Saddest thing in the world is when a person lies to themselves. Saddest thing in the world. I mean, it's bad enough when you lie to somebody else, but when you lie to yourself. And that verse says when we lie to somebody else, it's like lying to ourselves. Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing that he had put off the old man with his deeds. The old man, the person that we were before we got saved. We took our cues from the father of all lies, the devil. And when we got saved, we put aside that old man and his deeds. So, the Lord hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, talking about murder. God's the creator and sustainer of life. And it ought to be sacred in our sight. Life ought to be sacred in our sight. And when we take that life from somebody else, we offend God. We offend God. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Again, we talk about the heart as the center of a person, the being of a person. And imaginations is a thought-out plan, a contrived plan. It's not something that happens by accident. And so this heart that devises wicked imagination is a person who plans to do harm to somebody else, plans to do wicked to somebody else. That offends God. God hates it because God wants the best for every single person. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one man edify another." Our purpose as a Christian, our responsibility is to build other people up, not to tear them down. And a person that deviseth evil imagination tries to tear them down. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. This sort of augments that person who has those wicked imaginations. People who have feet to run to do mischief, they don't need a plan. They just do evil. They don't need to think about it. It's a natural part of their being. They just do it. And then false witness that speak lies. Again, goes back to the lying tongue, but in a different setting. Talks about what goes on in a legal setting, in court, when somebody bears false witness to either protect themselves or harm somebody else. And so again, I'm not sure which one it is. I'm not sure if all seven of them are just, if it's a list of seven, or if it's a list of six that lead to the seventh one, and God says, I hate these first six, but the seventh one is an abomination to me. And what's the seventh one? He that soweth discord among the brethren. And I would submit to you that a person that's proud, a person that lies, a person that kills, a person that makes plans to hurt other people and then doesn't need plans, just runs swiftly to do it anyway, and one that lies in court sows discord among the people, among the brethren. And again, whatever it is that gives that tie of brethren, either where it's blood, or whether it's an emotional connection, or where it's spiritual conversion. We're brothers in Christ because we've all been saved. We belong to the same Father. We're part of the same family. And God says, regardless of what makes that tie of brethren exist, he that soweth discord among the brethren, he says, that's an abomination to me. I mean, it's repulsive to me. I mean, and here's how I was thinking about it this morning as I was finishing up my study. You know, the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination to God. And the world can try to dress it up all at once. It's never going to change God's opinion or his judgment on homosexuality. It's an abomination to him. Well, just think about it. That same term he uses for those that sow discord among the brethren. That's pretty tough. Okay, we got to hurry. I don't think we're going to get done this morning. I apologize. Let's look at verses 23 through 27. We've already talked about some of them in open assembly. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thy eyelids. For by means of a whore woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So let me just go down and skip the verse 23. Again, we didn't read verse 20, but verse 20 says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." And I talked about the difference between a commandment and a law. I talked about that, you know, it's a lamp, it's a light, it's also a reproof. And these are given, at least in this context, in this verse, to address an issue that existed in that day and an issue that exists in our day of lust and adultery. Hence the subject, exhibit purity. The purpose of these commandments, the purpose of the father and the law of the mother and the reproofs of instruction is to keep thee or hedge about or guard or protect from, this verse says, evil women or immoral women. Although I will tell you, I think it goes both ways. I think girls and ladies need to heed these instructions just as much as men and boys. And there are evil men and evil boys that will use the same techniques that are mentioned in these verses to bring down somebody else. Notice what it talks about. The flattery of tongue, or the smooth talker, the sweet talker. Those exist on both sides, men and women. And the instructions come that says, don't be taken in by us the flattery of the tongue. Lust not after her beauty. In other words, lust is having a desire for something only for the pleasure it brings, okay? And lust begins in the heart or the inner being. Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And it says, "Neither let her take thee with her eyelids or her eyelashes," okay? Batting her eyes. And again, it goes both ways. Those things happen to girls just like they do to boys, to men just like they, or to women just like they do to men. Now, verse 26, I wanted to spend a couple minutes, and that's all I have left. It's if you read it just casually, it seems to imply that if you have a choice, have a relationship with a whore as opposed to having an adulterous affair because the consequences are less. A whore will rob you of a piece of bread. The adulteress will take your life. If you actually go back and look at the Hebrew, they're the same. And what the verse is saying is, when you get into these relationships, it'll not only take your wealth, it will destroy your life. It will destroy your life. And then verse 27, the one we end up on, is a rhetorical question. You can't take fire in your bosom without burning your clothes. It just doesn't work that way. If you get close to fire, you're gonna burn. Now again, what we are and the characteristics we have in our life either build up or tear down our relationships. And what we've looked at today are three traits. Diligence, integrity, and purity, that if we will have them in our life, they will make our relationships stronger. Stronger. All right, I'm sorry I had to hurry at the end. Forgive me for that. I just cannot figure out how to get this. I want you to know I keep cutting down the number of pages I have per notes. When I first started teaching, I had 16. I only have 10 this morning, so I've reduced it, you know, almost by half, but I guess I'm going to have to cut it down more. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that it has for us, and I pray that we'd be not just hearers of the word, but doers only. Bless the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. First, in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.